Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
I'm going to have you remain seated today for our scripture because it is kind of long. Manuel mentioned that we're doing something a little differently today for various reasons. And want to just continue to invite you to participate, to be present, and to enter into this. We've been in this series now for a number of weeks on the never-ending story, and we've been trying to kind of capture the big picture of the Bible, and by doing so, the big picture of God's story. And I'll talk about that in a moment, but that's just kind of the idea I want to keep encouraging us to have. To keep lifting our head, lifting our eyes, and seeing the grand narrative that God has laid out before us. Today we're talking specifically about the law, which those three-letter words are not exactly attractive to very many people. When we think of the law, when you hear the phrase, the law of God, you're probably not giddy over that idea. There's things in that that has kind of a, here we go, pressure, squeeze, pinch, hand slap, and so forth. So we're going to try to dispel those things and think of it in a different way today. And to get us going with that, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and then the Ten Commandments out of Exodus 20. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Then over in Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is the word of the Lord. So as I mentioned, the last several weeks we've been reflecting on God's big story, his grand plan, we might say, to restore people and ultimately to restore creation to who and to what they were originally intended to be. And in the process of working through these major aspects or major movements in God's story, what we're hoping happens is this. We hope that we are cultivating, first of all, a global perspective on the world. That by getting into God's story and letting it reset us, it's reshaping how we see the world in its present condition. We're also hoping that it informs and reshapes how we see God's activity in this world and how we see the Bible. Specifically with the Bible, that by going through this, by thinking of these things, we begin to realize that the Bible is not a collection of random stories just haphazardly thrown together with a few moral principles here and there. And our job is to kind of extract those moral principles and go out and try our hardest to do them. That it's way more than that. It is the story of God's story, starting from the very beginning in Genesis and running all the way through to the end in Revelation. And throughout the pages of the Bible, we see what God is doing in the world. We see what God is doing in his people. And we see what God is doing and wants to do through his people. As the video mentioned, and I'm going to try to summarize where we are really quick so far in this series. They just said it. But in Genesis 1, God creates all sorts of things, including people. And in Genesis 2, he gives a more detailed look at the people that he created and what they're all about. Then in Genesis 3, sin and a curse that affects everything follows. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, what essentially is happening is God is forming a community of people, what will eventually be called the nation of Israel. And their job, the nation of Israel's job, their role in this big God story is to follow God and surrender to him and allow God to be their God. And by doing so, they, this community of people, will show the world who he is and what life with him and in him is like. And then we come to Exodus chapters 1 through 14, and that's the whole enslavement in Egypt and the liberation. And so 1 to 14 is really about freedom from slavery. So here we are, a people, a community that is formed to be God's people, that is now liberated from their bondage and about to embark on this journey as a community of people. And now we come to what I read a minute ago, Exodus chapter 20, and there are many other places in the Old Testament and in the New where what we find in Exodus chapter 20 and in these other places is what can be called God's law for his people. Matthew 5 through 7, they mentioned it in the video, is also part of God's law for his people. So God gives instructions to his people, his law, as it is sometimes called. And within this law, we find out, well, how do we exactly follow God? What does it mean to trust God? How do we honor him with the lives that we have been given? How do we respond when someone mistreats us? How do we treat one another who are part of the people of God? How do we follow God in the particulars of our lives? And yes, by extension, and by application, this would include, how do we follow God in our workplace in 2025? All of these things become part of what is called the law. So we can think of the law as providing a structure for life in God's kingdom. So out on the wall, our mission statement, we exist to invite people to experience the reality of life in his kingdom. And the role of the law is to provide a structure for what that life in his kingdom is to look like. Now, throughout the remainder of our time this morning, we want to consider some of the implications of the law, some of the implications of God giving his people law. And the first is to simply realize again how amazing and how magnificent God's story is. Really is. And I'm punctuating this because every last one of us for the last several days or weeks has been in a situation in our lives where we have been bombarded with all sorts of noise that is telling us that something else and someone else is the priority and is in charge. And that's just because we live in the world in which we live. And I just want to emphasize and start with this first implication and remind us of how magnificent God's story really is. God's story is not a religious story. God's story and his law in particular is not merely a list of things that people should and shouldn't do for no apparent reason other than make our lives miserable. The story of the Bible is the story of God at work in history to make all things right and all things good. and literally to restore all things to his original intent. See, the Christian view is that God's story is the running theme of history. History began with him. History will culminate in him. And every smaller facet of this grand story, including my life and how I live it, your life and how you live it, our nation and where it is heading, a local church and its purpose for existing, all of that and much more must be seen and interpreted in light of God's magnificent and in light of God's magnificence, his magnificent story and his magnificent character. See, we need Sabbath from the world's noise and narrative because they are not the main story. We need Sabbath to rest and recover ourselves by recalibrating our lives and our stories to God's magnificent story. So would you bow and pray with me? It's good for us to just sit here. Say, what's the point of going to church? We could talk about that for a long time. One of the points is to reorient to what is real, to what is true, to what is good, because our lives are hammered with things that are not real, that are not good, and that are not true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are true. You are real. And you are so infinitely good. Continue to recalibrate us to your good purposes and to the grand story that you are playing out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The second implication of the giving of the law we want to think about is what we're calling the supremacy of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Think of those, that video, 613 and more than that, and all the prophets and all the words, all the things they said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What that means is that Jesus accomplished what Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, the Israelites, and many others didn't accomplish. He followed God the whole way. He lived true to him every step of the way. Or if we want to think of it this way, if we were to have a video of Jesus' life from the minute he was born until the minute he died, we would see a picture of one individual who is living fully in the kingdom of God while on earth. He followed God the whole way. And in doing all of this, he demonstrated his power to shatter the power of sin and evil and free us, or if you will, exodus us into a whole new kind of life. So in the New Testament, we hear this loud announcement, and we hear it again and again and again. And the announcement is that Jesus is not just one more chapter in God's ongoing story. Rather, he is the turning point of the story, the focal point of the story, the central character of the story. And everything before him, including the law and including the prophets, pointed to him. And everything before him in the law and in the prophets was fulfilled in him. And everything after him has its reference point in him. See, for most people, they can make too much of themselves, or we can make too much of them and put them up onto this pedestal where they think that they're all that, or we think that they're all that. There's only one who was all that, and he belongs on that pedestal. One of the challenges of today's world that will likely never go away is the challenge to discern what is true and good and right from what is not true, not good, and not right. The internet, now this out-of-control runaway train called AI, social media of every kind you can think of, and anyone with a computer who can now sit in their grandmother's basement at the age of whatever, post whatever they want, cite whatever they want, claim whatever they want. All of this produces a steady stream of information bombardment that makes it practically impossible to sort out the truth from the nonsense. Here's the thing. For a Christ follower, for an apprentice of Jesus, one of his disciples, the truth is found in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean every single specific answer to every single specific question we can look and go, there it is, point to it. What it means is every single thing we need to know and need to understand to live as his people in his kingdom in this world is found in the person and life and teaching and example of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know about what is good, what is true, what is right, and what is holy is found in and through him. In a phrase, he is supreme. This is the Christian announcement. He is supreme. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 can say this: for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the law is good. The law shows us the way. The law points us to the way of the kingdom. The law gives structure to the kingdom. Dallas Willard would put it this way, that the law gives structure to a grace-filled life. So we know how to live. We know how to walk it out. But that brings us to the third implication of the law we want to talk about, and that is the intensity of our resistance. In the Bible Project video we showed a while ago, they mentioned a pattern, and the pattern may have sounded familiar to you. It certainly did to me. The pattern went something like this. God gave the law. The people rebelled. God came to the rescue, reminded them of the law. The people rebelled again. God rescued again, reminded them again. They rebelled again, and on the cycle went. And it would be really, really nice if we could sit here in 2025 and read the story of these Israelites from old and how often they rejected God and rebelled against God and went their own way. And all we had to do was shake our heads at them because they were foolish people, and yet we'd be shaking our heads at ourselves because we do the same thing and we work the same cycle. So God's instructions in the Bible and the example of Jesus, as I said, provide a structure for life in the kingdom, so we know how to live it out. But ever since the beginning of God's story, and all throughout it, we have fought God for his job. In essence, this is what the battleground is in all of life. We fight God for the role of God in our lives, because we think we can do it better. Go all the way back to the beginning. Don't eat from this tree. You say you can't eat from any tree? No, you can eat from any tree. Can't eat from that tree. Yeah, but it looks good. I like the way I can look at it and say, yeah, that looks like that would taste good. And we've been doing that kind of thing ever since. We fight God for his job because we think we can do it better. We can run our lives better than we can. So we are prone, to put it rather mildly, to resist his way and his teaching and his law, and instead make up our own law and then follow it or not follow it as we see fit. And the Bible calls this the flesh, or the old self. And the flesh, or the old self, is aided and emboldened by powers and forces of evil that are at loose in this universe to thwart God's purposes in a million different ways. And here's the thing, you know this and I know this, and anything short of this is just inauthentic. We need God's help because we cannot follow his way on our own. We do not possess the power in our own strength to always and only follow his path and live in the way of his kingdom. So we need his help and his power in the details of our lives to, as the Bible says, die to our flesh and die to our old self. So I want to invite one of our elders, Elaine Bratton, to come, and she's going to lead us in prayer.
I invite you to find a relaxing posture, to drop your shoulders, rest your arms, maybe place your palms up in your lap. Relax into that chair beneath you. Allow your thoughts to rest and tune in your heart as we pray together. Father God, we acknowledge you as King over all that has been, all that is, and all that is to come. We confess that sin is entangled in our lives every day. Our thoughts and actions have often been dishonoring to your will and purpose. We have dishonored those around us. We confess we have put idols above you, put our own desires ahead of you. We have given in to anger and struggled to manage our impulses. We are grateful you are compassionate and you understand our condition. We hear your invitation to bring the truth of our sin directly to you now. Let's each take a moment to consider one area of our lives where we have stumbled or fallen short. Confess this to God with all your heart. Lord, your kingdom come. God, thank you for continually offering us a time and place to bring these things to you. Help us set down our heavy burdens and our striving. We pray to experience your love and restoration. Guide us in the truth and hope of the kingdom life, bending our will to yours. God, we pray now for one another. We pray for your spirit to move us toward one another in deep and abiding love. Give us wisdom and patience to open our hearts to those in our lives and those in our community. We admit we cannot do this alone. Take a moment now to ask God to bring to your mind a person you can move toward, someone to serve, someone to encourage, someone to seek wisdom from, someone to reconcile with. Lord, in your mercy. God, continue to grow our awareness of the need to be together, loving one another, confessing to one another, forgiving one another, and praising you together. We pray with David from Psalm 51. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us away from your spirit. Restore us to the joy of your salvation and sustain us with a willing spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus, our King, amen.
My granddaughter calls me Bubba. It's an early iteration, I'm sure, of Papa, but as she gets older, I'm gonna insist it remain Bubba. I like being called Bubba for some reason. Last night we were babysitting her. Don't you call me Bubba, by the way, but I don't like it that much, but we were babysitting her for a bit last night, and it came time for bedtime. And she has, like most people, she prefers Julie over me, which is just the way it is. I do too. I prefer Julie over me, so we're all in good company. But we're going to read books to her. So we get up on this bed. She sleeps in a crib, but we get up on this bed that's in the room next to the crib. And Julie says, okay, Elsie, you go here, and Papa's going to go there, and I'm going to go here. So I'm inside of her. Julie's here and Elsie's in the middle. So I lay down and I'm sort of right next to her, desperately wanting Julie to start reading the book so I can fall asleep. And I'm a little too close to her and she's got her binky in her mouth and she glances over at me and she goes, no, Bubba, you go over there. So she moves me over closer to the wall so there's a little more room in front. And I'm laying like this with my hand out and my head's on the pillow and she's over there doing that. And as she does it, she glances down and she sees my hand apparently too close to her. So she sees it and she takes her hand on top of mine and she picks it up and she moves it over here. And then she goes like this and just kind of tickles the top of my hand. And then I started laughing and then we got into this thing where I would move it over. She'd see it and she'd pick it up and put it back over here. Leave that image in your mind of, no, Papa, you go over here and pick your hand up and move it as we get into this last implication of the law. And the last implication is the immensity of his invitation to us. All the teaching, all the scripture, the profound example of Jesus, among many other things, reinforces to us and tells us how immense the invitation of God is. When he says, follow me, it is a total deal. It's all in. And over the past several years, I've been continually struck by two contrasting perspectives. One being that for many, their faith in Jesus is a small slice of their life, or it is a slice of their life, however small or not. And it shapes a few things in their life here and there. And they're grateful, because the spiritual part of their life is better since Jesus came along. But it's kind of over here. No, Papa, you go over here. Or pick up the hand and move it away. Maybe another metaphor would be, think of it like AAA. Some people think of their faith like AAA. You know, the car thing. Nice to have on a long trip in case something happens, but having AAA doesn't typically realign a Tuesday. It's a card in our digital wallet that we pull out a couple times a year for a discount or a tow. The other perspective, clearly and obviously the more biblical one, is that Jesus wants to be king over every square inch of our thoughts, feelings, choices, bodies, desires, relationships, hurts, insecurities, career, time, retirement, and sufferings. In short, he wants to be king over everything. In spite of our attempts to say, no, God, you go over here. No, Jesus, you sit over there. He wants to be king over everything. And it's one of the reasons why there are so many laws covering so many different and detailed aspects of life. Because God wants to be king over it all. So his invitation is to surrender it all to him. And it's good for us to remember again that the Christian experience is one of ongoing surrender, where I surrender control and allow Jesus to be king. Nobody is suggesting that any one of us has it all dialed in or sorted out. I am suggesting that every one of us, in one way or another, is saying, hey, move your stuff over here, God. But he wants to be king over all of our lives because he knows that when he is, that's when we start to have real life and peace and joy and hope and goodness in ways we can't imagine, but in ways we desperately long for. So I want to ask you to close your eyes as we wrap up our service. And we have a few minutes to sit here one more time. To sit in this idea that God's invitation to you to follow him, to trust him, to live in his ways is immense. It covers quite literally everything. And God understands how hard it is for a human to trust him in everything. Do you know that? He understands how hard it is for you to trust him in everything. He absolutely understands. And he understands it in part because he wore sandals for 3 years. And there were moments where he wondered if he could trust God all the way through. So he knows and he understands. Just like a father or a grandfather is patient with his child or his grandchild, God is patient with you, and he's patient with me. And I imagine for a lot of people, I've certainly found this true in my life, one of the places where it's the hardest to trust, it's the hardest to surrender, it's the hardest part of the invitation to accept and say, okay, I'm going to let you be king there too, is in those places of our sufferings, of our trials, where even the thought of it now resurrects the hurt. He understands how hard it is to trust him there. But he invites you to trust him there.